Thank you, Dan. Appreciate it. We shall behold him face to face in all his glory. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 18 as we continue this final section of John's Gospel. Jesus has just been arrested. Saw that last Sunday morning, last Lord's Day. Taken into custody, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter has denied Christ, and we want to pick up from where it has left off. Let me set your mind at ease this morning. As you look at this passage in 3 points on the back of the bulletin, I bit off more than I could chew, and so we'll be taking just one of those 3 points this morning, so everybody just relax, and we'll get through this just fine. Let me read our portion. We're going to pick up in verse 28 and read through verse 32 of John chapter 18. John 18, 28 to 32, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." But Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word of God. We need His help to see and understand what's contained here. So let's ask Him for that help right now before we go any further. Father, we do come and confess our need. We are about to embark on a supernatural task. And that task is not just to read the words on this page, but it's to understand them. It's to have them driven home, the truth here, driven home to our hearts. It's to grow in Christ and be changed by your word. And this must require the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, for a fresh filling today. We've come in after a late night Saturday. Some of us aren't quite with it today. We need your help. All of us need your help, whatever our mental state is this morning. And we pray that your word would be what it declares itself to be, that it would be living and active. Father, we more than anything want to hear you speak through your word. We want to see Christ lifted up. We want to see his glory through these verses. Would you please do that for us in this time ahead? Please speak to us. Make the word come alive. Help me to preach and think clearly and well. All this, Jesus, we pray in your great name. Amen. English evangelist George Whitefield learned that it was more important to please God than to please men. Knowing that he was doing what was honoring to the Lord kept him from discouragement when he was falsely accused by his enemies. At one point in his ministry, Whitefield received a vicious letter accusing him of wrongdoing. His reply was brief and courteous and rather humorous. "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield." Well, on a little more serious note, in the next part in these verses that we've just read, we find Jesus facing similar accusations. Of course, with the important difference that Jesus was without sin and George Whitefield was not. In these verses, John describes at some length the civil trial of Jesus. That is, his trial before the Roman authorities, the military governor, Pilate in particular. And there are three phrases of Jesus' trial that we want to walk through over the next couple of weeks. This morning, we'll focus our attention, as I said, on the first phase of Jesus' trial, the accusation phase. And we'll see in this, we'll see this accusation phase in that first portion called the accusation of the king. And to get a good grasp of what takes place in these verses, there are six things that we need to see about this accusation, six things to observe in the accusation of the king. First of all, we need to see the proceedings. We need to take note of the events, the actions, the measures that lead up to verse 28. Notice it begins with the word then. So we know from the start that this follows on from what has preceded it. Something has happened that led up to the events of verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. What took place before this? What has prompted the Jews to bring Jesus before the Roman governor? Unfortunately, and I want to remind you of this because it's very important to keep in mind as we read and study John's gospel, John doesn't tell us everything that took place. Remember, John's gospel is a supplement to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John contains many things that those other three don't. But on the other hand, he'll leave out something that they cover thoroughly. Think, for example, of the upper room that we've been studying over the past year and a half. John didn't write about the institution of the Lord's Supper at all. And yet the other three Gospels include clear descriptions of how Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper that we'll observe this morning. So John's done that again right here. He assumes that we know what's in those other three Gospels. You might not remember it, so I'm going to tell you what took place right before this. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke, we know that the Jewish trial took place right before this. There were really two trials Jesus went through, a Jewish religious trial and a civil Roman trial. If you flip up the page to verse 12 and look there, that we looked at last week, it says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." So this is the beginning of the Jewish trial. It's the preliminary, informal phase of the Jewish trial. And that probably took place right here. Whoops, went too fast. Where that little red circle is, this is a overview of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. I remind you that the events started up here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was arrested and brought down here to the home of Caiaphas and Annas. Scholars think that they shared a home, lived in different portions of the house. And so the trial begins here before Annas. And we heard the questions that Annas asked Jesus in verses 19 through 23. We covered that at length last week. But look at verse 24. Annas, getting nowhere with Christ, then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Here's the second more formal phase of this Jewish trial that Jesus is undergoing. After the preliminary trial from Annas, Jesus sends Annas sends Jesus to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who is the official high priest. Any sentence that is passed has to come from Caiaphas, the official high priest. If they send him to the Roman government, they have to have his official sentence that's been passed. So Mark tells us not only is Caiaphas present here, but also chief priests, all the chief priests, the elders, and scribes, that is the experts in Jewish law. And during this trial that begins, we see in verse 24, but that John doesn't include, this is what happens toward the end of that phase. Mark records this. They say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And "I am," that we've seen all the way through John, those two little words, ego and me, "I am," and that would have not been lost on them. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." A clear description of him as the Son of God. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man approaches the throne. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" This is Caiaphas speaking. "You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. This is what happens after verse 24. And then we know further from the other three accounts. At daybreak, Luke records that Jesus was led to the chambers of the Sanhedrin. So they go from this red circle up to this red circle here. There was a chamber where the Sanhedrin met, called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. Luke records these words in that final little phase of his Jewish trial. "So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am,'" which is an affirmative response. "And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" These are the proceedings. These are the actions. These are the events that lead up to our action in verse 28 now. These are the proceedings that happened before and lead up to verse 28, But then take Jesus. Second, from the proceedings, we go on. The second thing that we need to see is the praetorium. It says in verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters," also known as the praetorium. You see the footnote in your ESV. It was early morning. This was the official residence of Rome, of the Roman military government, probably located. So now they've moved from the temple, the Chamber of Hewn Stone, where the Sanhedrin meets, over here to Herod's palace, and you can see the word praetorium right there. This is where the Jews have now taken Jesus. Pilate normally lived in Caesarea, but the Jewish, the Roman governors had the habit of coming to Jerusalem during a major feast. They could quell any uprising, suppress any uprising. In verse 29, we learn that this governor's name was Pilate. 4 years before the action in our chapter took place, Pilate was appointed by Emperor Tiberius to rule over this region in pink that you see behind me, the territory of Judea. He ruled this area as the military government for 11 years altogether, known as a morally weak and wishy-washy man. Went back and forth between opinions. We also know that he was excessively violent and brutal. Listen to scholar D.A. Carson. He says, both from biblical and extra-biblical sources, historians have come to know Pilate as a morally weak and vacillating man who tried to hide his flaws under shows of stubbornness and brutality. His rule earned him the loathing of the Jewish people, small groups of whom protested and were put down with savage ferocity. We're going to see this stubbornness and this wishy-washy nature of Pilate as events unfold in chapter 18. We'll look forward and see that perhaps next Lord's Day. It's here at the Praetorium, however, that we see next the Jews' pretense. The third thing we see in this accusation phase is the pretense or the immense hypocrisy of the Jews. Verse 28 continues like this. They themselves, that is the Jews, so again, this is Annas, Caiaphas, the other chief priests, the elders, scribes, probably the temple police force. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. In the Jewish teachings known as the Mishnah, Jews were forbidden to enter the homes of Gentiles for fear of ritual defilement. Entering the house of a Gentile would make a Jewish person ceremonially unclean. And you hear Paul mention this very briefly in Acts chapter 10. Peter, rather, says this in Acts chapter 10. He said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Had the Jews entered Pilate's headquarters, according to their tradition, they would become unclean, unable to enter the temple, unable to participate in the Passover. They would have had to enter a process of purification that lasted for 7 days. So if you think back of Old Testament history, there's first the Passover and then the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would have missed it all. It would have prevented them, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, from participating in that major feast. Now, what I want to point out to you is the utter absurdity and hypocrisy of what they're doing and saying. I don't know if it's dawned on you quite yet of how hypocritical. So on the one hand, they are scrupulously concerned about avoiding spiritual contamination. And we could say without a hesitation, they were obsessive about being ceremonially clean, ritually pure. And on the other hand, so while they're obsessed with being ritually pure, on the other hand, they're plotting to kill the Son of God. That is irony at its height. That is two things that simply do not go together. They're diligent to remain clean so they can celebrate the Passover, while at the same time they are twisting their own legal system so that they can kill the real Passover lamb. Listen to J.C. Ryle. These hardened men were actually engaged in doing the wickedest act that mortal man ever did. They wanted to kill their own Messiah. And yet at this very time, they talked of being defiled and were very particular about the Passover. Listen to what the Word of God has to say about that kind of action. First of all, we read from 1 Samuel chapter 15 when King Saul rushed ahead and offered a sacrifice without Samuel. And Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Then we hear the same thing from Hosea 6. If you may not recall that Israel could make sacrifices with the best of them, they didn't lag in sacrifices. In fact, in the beginning of Isaiah, the Lord said, "Stop, I am sick of your sacrifices. I've had it up to here with your sacrifices." Hosea gives us much the same sentiment. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The book of Proverbs, same point. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And then finally, these important words from Psalm 51, perhaps familiar to you. "For you will not delight," David says this to God, "for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, if you might be thinking, what in the world does this have anything to do with me? It's simply this. More than mere obedience, more than just dotting your spiritual I's and crossing your spiritual T's, more than just your acts of religious observance, God wants a heart that is wholly devoted to Him. The Jews were profoundly guilty of external ritual without the matching heart. And you don't have to be a Jewish high priest to do the same thing. It's extremely possible that some of us seated right here today could be doing exactly that. Maybe you're here punching your clock in terms of your church attendance. Maybe you think, well, I'll get this out of the way and then I can go on and do whatever. I'll perform my religious duty and then do whatever I want to do. But friend, this is exactly what the Jews have done. God does not want your church attendance without a heart that's devoted to Him. I'm not encouraging you to stay home. God wants a heart that is wholly devoted to Him. Listen to this example of the very thing. This is a gentleman describing a political leader guilty of the same, this very thing. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. Now, you might have been thinking I might have been talking about a former president or two. And that could as well apply to several men who have occupied the Oval Office in the United States who have made similar professions and outward demonstrations of alleged faith. You don't have to be Adolf Hitler. You don't have to be the high priest, the chief priest, to be guilty of the same thing. My prayer is that you will pause and understand these words from David. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. And God commanded Israel to sacrifice. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. More than just mere external performance, God wants your heart. We see this huge pretense from the Jews, the chief priests. But moving on, there's a fourth thing that we need to see, and that is the preliminaries of this trial. The preliminaries is fourthly what we see in this civil trial. Look at verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them, very graciously giving in to their obsessive scruples. So he accommodates them and leaves his residence and goes out to the portico, the covered porch where they're no doubt assembled. A great many Jews are there, at least 70, more than that, no doubt. Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Accusation is a very important word. It's a legal term, and it means formal charge. What formal charge are you making against this man? Do you have a legal basis for your case? This is a huge blow to the Jews. This is a setback. They'd already mentioned something to Pilate. We know that. We know Pilate knows something about this because he sent a Roman cohort, a group of Roman soldiers, to help them arrest Jesus and bring him into custody. Rome's already involved to some extent. As the military governor, he would have known all about that. And he's demonstrated some cooperation. But because of that, the Jews, as they go to his residence, his headquarters, are probably expecting him to simply confirm their findings and order the death sentence. That's what they're after. They probably expected Pilate to simply rubber stamp their verdict and send Jesus on to be crucified. Well, if that's what they were expecting, they would be hugely disappointed. Instead, Pilate begins formal legal proceedings. He orders a fresh hearing. What accusation, what legal charge do you bring against this man? And hear their disappointment in verse 30. Listen for this tone. This is not a pleasant reply. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." They don't have a formal charge. This is a character assassination. They don't have a charge. They know that will stand up in a Roman court. And so they make this vague statement that Jesus is a criminal. He's an evildoer. And that's no formal charge at all. It's an assault on his character. It's as if they would say, he's the criminal type, Pilate, and you know it. Look at his beady eyes. That's what it amounts to. If he wasn't, we wouldn't be standing here. And so we see the preliminaries. Pilate asked for formal charges. Then we hear the process. Pilate, angered by this answer from the Jews, tells them to conduct it in their own process. Look at verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves. There again, tone of voice has to be heard here. He's heard the retort. He's heard how displeased. He's a little offended that they think that he's a little offended that, they thought he would just go along. And so now he says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. He would have no part of it without proper procedure. If all they could do is bring some vague charge that he's a criminal, that he wants nothing to do with it, you take it, handle it with your own process. But if you want the death sentence, you have to be far more convincing than he's a criminal. This is what it amounts to. And observe their reply in the second half of verse 31. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. When the Romans took control of Judea in the year 6, they took away the Jews' right to execute prisoners. The power of life and death was now in the hands of the Roman military governor. Only Pilate could carry out the death sentence on convicted criminals. And so we see this process. We see Pilate kick it back to their own process. I want nothing to do with it. Try him by your own laws. Lastly, we see providence. The Apostle John, in all this, sees the hand of God at work behind all the political tug of war between the Pilate and the Jews. Look at verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus had said repeatedly that he would be lifted up. We hear this all the way back in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is a referring to an event from the book of Numbers when the Israelites had to look up at the serpent lifted up on the pole by Moses in order for them to be healed. This is when the Lord sent the snakes, the serpents, upon the camp of Israel. And this is a picture of Jesus' crucifixion. In the same way, all who look up to Christ, his death on the cross, would be healed from the greater serpent's poison. Jesus said in John 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. Another reference to his approaching crucifixion. And finally, John chapter 12, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Had the Jews executed Jesus, they would have thrown him down and stoned him. He had to be executed by the Romans so that Jesus could take the curse of the law in our place. He had to be crucified by the Romans. God's word tells us in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Did Christ bear your curse on the cross? Or will you bear your curse yourself? You see, our sin has to be paid for. And the penalty for our sin is death, eternal separation from God in hell. you'll either bear that penalty yourself, you'll bear the curse yourself, or Jesus can bear the curse in your place when you trust him as your Savior and Lord. Who will bear your curse? We see this, that Christ would die to bear our curse, the curse of all those who trust in him as their Savior and Lord. We see this in God's sovereign hand working through the events of this trial, the accusation of the Jews, and the response by Pilate. So, this is the first phase of the trial of Jesus, the accusation phase. We see proceedings that lead up to it. We see him taken to the praetorium, and we see this great hypocrisy. We see preliminaries, the request for a formal charge. We hear Pilate ask the Jews to fulfill their own process, and we see the providence of God at work behind Jesus' execution. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know what it means for Jesus to bear your curse, I'd love to talk to you following the service or sometime during the week. Please come and speak to me. We're about to take the Lord's Supper, and I encourage you to stay unless you absolutely have to leave. We serve it like this every other month because it's our privilege as elders to serve you the elements of the bread and the juice. If you're uncomfortable with taking communion this way, you are not obligated to come forward and take it. You can remain where you're seated. There will be no pressure on you to come. But we ask you to come down as a family and take the elements. Allow one of the elders to serve you. I remind you that while this isn't the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, it represents his body and blood.